good evening, everyone. I think we should, before we start into anything new tonight, just review where we are in this study, because it's a little hard to follow when we don't have a chapter to follow another chapter. And I think it's always important to go back to the reasons why we're giving this study. We mentioned that we do have some problems in the Brotherhood today, which are not very healthy signs of our community. And yet there is a lot of people, I'm sure a lot of people, that would love to reverse those things and try to make the community a lot stronger than it is. And many of the things that we've collected to talk about are not new things at all. It's just a matter of bringing back to your attention things that you know of. I can find that out just by talking to you, that many of you people know all about these things. And in fact, some of the things you've mentioned to me have been very encouraging, because I would like that kind of feedback. And I think, extra little bit of refinement of this study so that we can maybe someday put it in a booklet form. I'd very much like to have a little booklet someday based on talks like this, that if you are introduced to a person in a very short time to speak to them, you can actually give them a leaflet that says, Christadelphium, the faith that satisfies. See, you can give them a leaflet on the kingdom or on the Trinity or on the devil or anything, but it would be very nice to let them know why they should be a Christadelphian. You know, not going back and to explain where Christadelphians came from necessarily, that might be good information, but to show them why they should be a Christadelphian. Everybody should be a Christadelphian. And I think we have enough area to work from to make that a very attractive argument. So that if we have those kinds of situations in our life where you meet people on a short-term basis and maybe never see them again, you could at least leave them with something which is very much like dropping that seed in the ground, and who knows what might happen to it. Now, we were speaking this morning in our first study on this about authority with teeth, where we're really trying to reestablish that our authority is the Bible. And it's to the law and the testimony. That's where we appeal whenever we come to try to figure out what we should do at a crossroad. We go back to the law and the testimony. And we reject those second and third rate authorities that people are passing off today as also authorities. That there are people around, or there is some special power, or there is church tradition, or any other authority other than this book. This book settles the answers. You know what really impressed me once with this? was trying to explain to somebody what John 1 meant. And you know how that's a very difficult passage for people who believe in the Trinity to ever understand. And I've often thought that maybe they should just look at a couple other passages that relate to the background of John 1. To see how God perceives things to come into being. Because it starts off, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not made anything that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And I dare say, brothers and sisters, if you were to read that section of the Bible in some of the modern versions, you would never get the truth if you believe what it said. If you took out the Living Bible and read those verses, you would be led to one conclusion only, that Jesus Christ was this Word and He existed before the creation of the world. You know, there's a lot of safety in having the King James. And even in its awkward structure, that if it's not clear, at least it means that you better research it a bit. But the King James does not take the liberties of these other versions to say, in the bias of the translator, that this was Jesus Christ creating in this way. And you know that we often go back to this word, the Logos. And we try to show people how this word is used in the New Testament. But if you were to turn to Psalm 33, you have one of the best answers to this passage, I think, that you can find anywhere. Because what the Bible means by the Word is not a person. People think that this Word had to be a person. And of course, the diaglot is a very good version to have with you to show that in verse 3, that him was rendered it. And properly rendered it, not showing that personality that we could at least say is personification. But going back into Psalm 33. Now Psalm 33 takes up this idea of the Word of God, and in a creative way. But it in no sense gives you the impression that the Word of God was a person. Verse 6. By the word of Yahweh were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And you have that repetitive pattern in Hebrew, that you have something said and then you say it again in the very next line. So by the word of Yahweh were the heavens made. What did he mean? A being? Some being called the word? No. The host of them by the breath of his mouth. And again, to back that up, verse 9. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now, that is, of course, I think, an interesting item to bring up to people on John 1, but how much more to just ponder what it says in itself? The picture we get out of this is that although this is very foreign to us, because when we make something, there goes through a planning stage, or a concept stage, I guess, then a planning stage, and then an accumulation of materials and a construction stage. There's all kinds of stages for us to build something. But what God says happened was he spoke and it was done. Now I think he's trying to impress us, every reader of the word, as to the power that's in that word. The word of God is power and it's authority. And Jesus demonstrated that to the people of his day. He didn't demonstrate the power of himself, as he showed and indicated very strenuously to the Jews, that the doctrine he spoke was not his, but his that sent him. But still, because he was a man approved of God, he spoke to the wind, and it obeyed him. Now, we didn't see any constructive process going on where the wind was curtailed or how it was done. It just stopped because he spoke, illustrating a fact all the way through the scriptures that the word of God is power and authority. And I suppose the most comforting to us is Jesus' words to a dead man. And there's no indication of how that dead man was able to respond, but instantly he responded and came to life and came out of that tomb. So when we're looking at the Word of God, there's nothing like it around. There's no equal to it anywhere. It's a power in itself, and God tells us how he used it. He spake and it was done. And then people go on to explain that through all these ages, there had to be ice ages, there had to be, you know, a big bang theory, there had to be these gases in the atmosphere, there had to be, you know, organic soup in the oceans. God spake, and it was done. And man says, billions of years, and it was done. There's no comparison between what God's saying and what man is saying when he talks about his word. And another thing that I think is very important, and we really haven't got to this section on beliefs making sense yet, although this is not far off. What we read in 1 Corinthians 2 tonight, if people in other groups, Christian groups, would only practice what the Apostle Paul taught in this chapter, then I would think that a lot more people would become Christadelphians. Because the Apostle Paul illustrated the correct criteria of interpretation. Now look, brothers and sisters, if anyone ever says to you, and this is quite a common refrain to us, who come across, I guess, as a little bit dogmatic to people, because we are so sure of ourselves, and they come back and reply to you, but that's only your interpretation. You ever heard that before? That's your interpretation. As if really the Bible could give up, you know, who knows how many interpretations, and no one is in a position to say that one is right. Well, I would draw them immediately to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Because that's the criteria, the only criteria, which the Bible uses as the way to interpret the Bible. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And that's very much like what we mentioned this morning in Isaiah 8, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to those words, it's because there's no light in them. Therefore, when we come to compare an idea to see whether the Bible supports it and whether it's just an interpretation or whether it's really what the Bible says, we compare spiritual things with spiritual. If someone says, well, I think John 1 teaches that the Word was a being that existed prior to the creation of the baby Jesus, then we would come back and say, well, if that is your interpretation, it can only be verified by comparing spiritual with spiritual. If that makes the Bible consistent, then it's believable. But if we find it's inconsistent with other Bible teaching, then it doesn't match this criteria of comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You see, it's all woven in to the authority issue. The only reason this book could be authoritative with 40 authors over a time period of 1,500 years is that it really only had one author. And they weren't 40 authors, they were 40 writers. And the one author was the Holy Spirit, which was aware of all the authorship of the Bible. So that it's possible to compare spiritual things with spiritual and come up with one interpretation. That's a belief that makes sense. It's a criteria for interpretation of the Bible that makes sense. And I think the Christadelphians have got a lot of things going for them when it comes to beliefs that make sense, in contrast to every other organization. And there's one other thing I'd like to say before we get into this in a big way, and that is in 1 John chapter 1. I have encountered, I'm sure you have encountered, people who are just a little afraid of opening their Bibles. People who will not engage in discussion, will not invite you to their house, will not respond to your invitation to your house, because they're just a little afraid of themselves. Although that's probably not what they'd say. There's probably some other reason they'd say it. I never found a Christadelphian who was ever afraid of an argument. Whether it was an argument from some other world religion, whether it was an argument from some other Christian religion, or whether it was an argument of an atheist or an agnostic, someone was a skeptic of the Bible, a scoffer, whatever. Christadelphians don't back away from arguments. And the reason is because in 1 John chapter 1, we're instructed to walk in the light. It's only the people who walk in darkness and like the darkness who are afraid of the light. And I think if you think of that, if you try to put some kind of a figure in your mind associated with that, it's like turning on the lights. Now, if someone's trying to hide something, they don't want these lights on, because then you'll see what they've got. Whereas Christadelphians should be, and I believe are, prepared to turn the lights on in any discussion. And those lights primarily are God's Word. There's a little verse, if I can just think off the cuff at this, which has been very, very dear to my heart on this. It's Psalm 119, verse 130. And brothers and sisters, on many, many areas of life where it doesn't seem to be some solution to this, it's quite often that we're not looking in the right area for it. This is almost a principle for living. Psalm 119, verse 130, the entrance of thy words giveth light. That's the light. It's not switching on the switch really at all. It's when the entrance of God's word comes into the picture, on goes the light. Now we can really see what is true and what is not true. Because, of course, all this word was given that people might be able to discern right from wrong, good from evil, and teach others thereby. So that practice, which has been our heritage, is something that we should carry on, and we should foster and develop it. We never turn away from an argument. Now, that might mean we've got to do some work. And it could very well be that you misunderstand what I mean by argument, too, because I don't mean a shouting or a fighting match when I'm talking about arguing. I think arguing was something the Apostle Paul did when he went in and he disputed and he persuaded the Jews. And the language that he uses in Acts of the Apostles indicate to me a nose-to-nose engagement. Not one of these quiet discussions. And I think the Jews would have pushed him out of the synagogue. And the Apostle Paul would have been able to hold his own on any of the discussions he would have had concerning Jesus Christ and who he was from the law. So we're talking primarily here then, that we come into a discussion to find out what we believe, we turn on the light. And the light is the entrance of thy words on the matter. Now what would you say, brother or sister, if someone asks you, what is the Christadelphian position on abortion? I don't have no idea whether you've ever talked about this in South Africa, or have ever talked about this in your ecclesial circles. But you know, it's a big issue in Ontario. It's a big issue because there is a doctor called Dr. Morgenthaler, I think, who is trying to open up abortion clinics all throughout the province. And he's working hand in hand with the women's rights movement because the women believe they have the right to do what they want. And they don't want to be curtailed by laws of having to get hospital approval, etc., for abortion. So it's an issue. Now, we're not afraid to turn the light on in this, because if we turn on the lights, the scripture, we can get an answer for our position on abortion. But of course, that wouldn't be the kind of thing that you would then write up in a book and say, all Christadelphians must believe this. That's not the way we work. But I think these kinds of things ought to be thought of, these issues of the day. But when we get into this subject of the beliefs that make sense, one of the things I did recently, just to try to get a little information, I read some of the Quran, because I sort of felt weird dealing more and more with Muslims. I work with a Muslim, and he considers himself a Christian. I sure don't consider myself a Muslim. But we have had discussions now and then, and I thought, well, yeah, I better do a little bit of reading of the Quran, because how are you going to handle this chap? He believes this is the holy, holy book, and he believes the Bible is true as well. But unless you know a little of this, you really can't answer him. So I did a little work on this, because some of these people are rather fanatics, especially in the matter of war. And lo and behold, there's not much in the way of reading until you find that if a Muslim dies in battle, he is guaranteed that when he goes to the afterlife, he will get some place where he's surrounded by gardens, beautiful gardens, and there will be fruit in these gardens and all kinds of lovely maidens. Now you can see where the Muslim religion is headed. You can see why these people will go into battle in a suicide mission. Because they are guaranteed that these things, and these people are charged up to believe this, you know, and just wound up tight into battle, and who cares whether they live or die. But surely that's no better than the North American Indian. Because the North American Indian believed that whenever he died, he would go to the happy hunting ground. There'd be all kinds of, you know, deer and all kinds of raccoon and moose and that, and he wouldn't have any trouble getting them. And this is just purely wishful thinking. Anybody who's done elementary psychology would know that people are very subject to wishful thinking and have made these fantasies and preserved them down through the ages. This is one of the things I hate about Christmas. It's the preservation of fantasy. And every year there's a few more added. Do you know about Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer? You ever heard of him over here? Yeah. Well, did you hear about, what's her name? Rhonda, the Broad-Tailed Reindeer. No, well, she's the latest. Women's movement, I tell you, they're right on the ball. We can't have a male Rudolph. We've got to have a female in here. So up comes this new name, a female name, and she's got a broad tail, and she has magical powers too. It's not a red nose to light the way. She has a magical tail who can sweep Santa clean when he goes down those dirty chimneys. I'll tell you, this world is full of fantasy, and yet people love it, you know, and they welcome it, and they make money on it, and people seem to do everything but really love the truth. And I talked to you earlier today about this idea. We went to the church and the mansion and the floating on the various clouds. You know, they haven't tried to get away from it. They've tried to build this in. And one of the things that I'm a little bit concerned about when it comes to the way things are moving is I've seen some of our Sunday school awards, you know, where you have a Sunday school award for good work and children get these books. And I've been looking at some of these books because we get quite a few in our family just by the fact we have so many kids. I read these things. You know, you just want to see the deviations, brothers and sisters. They're not what we believe in the Bible, and they're not the Bible record. People have taken liberties like you wouldn't believe with the record of Noah and the record of Daniel. You've got to be very careful now that you don't get in that little child's mind a very confused picture. I don't think there's anything worse we can do for a child than give them these little stories which put wrong ideas in their minds at that early age. You know, some of these writers have no idea what took place. The ark, they've got all kinds of animals going in there, an old 2x2 pattern. They don't have the 7 clean animals. They don't have anything, it seems, anymore exactly like the Bible. I think we're going to have to start writing our own kids' books if this keeps on going, because the kids' books are a great idea, but not if they're wrong. So Christadelphians come off with this narrow view. You know, you think you're the only ones that are right. Now, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that, that we think we're the only ones that are right? Now, let's just assume for a moment that we could say that this didn't matter in any other area at all. So that, you know, there was no laws concerning electricity at all that were right or wrong. And you could go up there with that light and play with those wires and have all kinds of fun, and nothing would happen. Any electricians here? There's hardly any endeavor in life that you can play around with like that and not expect to die as a result of it if you get the rules crossed. I mean, you don't send a man to the moon and bring him back unless you thoroughly understand the rules and you abide by each one of them very carefully. That's how you do something as delicate as that. And you can't do open heart surgery unless you know where the heart is. You know, you could maybe get the wrong organ. I don't know if there's any what it looked like that in there, but I sure wouldn't want a person who was practicing working on me. You know, there's certain things you cannot afford to make mistakes. But people think when you come to religion, any idea is good enough. And that's a very big mistake to make. And so instead of sort of cowering under this kind of argumentation that you think you're the only ones right, you few people, the miserable lot of Christadelphians, you know, in comparison with the millions of people that are some other religion. Well, unfortunately, there are some rules. And if you abide by the rules, you can do some very marvelous things in life. But if you don't, you can be very dead. And you can show them that, I think, quickly. In fact, that line of reasoning is not bad to convey to our young people. They're very young. You know, there's a thing to be said for never doing it once. And if you think of the examples in life that you can never do once and live to tell about it, there must be all kinds of things that you could list to your children. Don't ever do that once or you're dead. You know, like running out in front of a train. That's the highest rate of, or it's the most frequently used method of suicide in Toronto, is to jump in front of a subway train. I don't know how many have to do this every week. That's a sure way of dying. You just jump in front of a subway train and you're dead. So there are all kinds of things like that you don't do once and live to tell about it. Now, God has built into us, I think, a defense mechanism that we really don't want to do things that are wrong once. But if you've done them once, then you have something that changes in your whole mental outlook about that, and it's twice as easy to do it twice. And after you keep on doing it, I suppose that's where you get people that get addicted. And that's where you get real problems, is people do it once, and they overcome their greatest defense to that and find that it's very easy then to continue on doing it. We have a very narrow view, brothers and sisters. We've got to preserve it because it's the right one. And it's not hard to show from many other endeavors of life that that's the only way you could operate out there. The only way you can get good and beneficial things is knowing what you're doing and sticking very close to the rules. Now, one of the things that I have already talked about a little bit, but I just think it has to be said again, is our stand on creation. Now, it's my view that Adam was created about 6,000 years ago. And that all life was created about 6,000 years ago. And I'd like to show you, with just a little mathematics, this is the only logical view. This is the only view that makes sense. Now, I hope that I don't lose you somewhere in the mathematics of this, and that that I am able to carry out the mathematics myself. It is not too hard to account for, and it's based on this idea we get out of Isaiah 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses. It's referring to the Jews. You are my witnesses that I am God. Okay, now there's pretty good evidence that Abraham lived about in the year 2160 BC. Now is the year 1986. So, as far as the Jews are concerned, for about 4,146 years of history, now I've always considered the Jewish people a good representation of population growth rate, because although people will say that, you know, there was plagues and there were, you know, this and that and the other for a reduced population rate, no one would ever argue that the world population, I shouldn't think, anyone would ever argue that the world population rate was actually slower than the Jews. And the evidence that we have to prove, or at least the evidence we'd have to say that to a person, would be there is no other race that was ever persecuted, that was ever banned from certain countries, that was ever chased, hunted, and fished, as the authors of the Bible say, like the Jews. And so we would expect that their growth rate must be one of the slowest, if not the slowest, that we could find, certainly of the European types. Well, if we go back and we consider from a set of mathematical tables the number of doublings that would take place, and this is where it gets a little heavy in the mathematics. Abraham and Sarah were two, and the statistics that I have in hand would indicate that there is about 17 million Jews in the world today. So we're looking at how fast that population grew from 2 to 17 million. Well, that works out to about 24 doublings. Two was four, four was eight, eight was 16, 16 was 32. You do that 24 times and you can go from 2 to 8 to 17 million. Okay, if we then take 4,146 years and we divide it by 24, we come up with a doubling of every 172 years. Now you think about that. That means there's two people and it takes 172 years for them to become four. You think about that in modern terms. If two people took 172 years to become four, that's a very slow increase to the population rate, because two people are becoming four much, much faster than that today. Does anyone know what the doubling rate is today? I don't have that fact at hand.
Pardon? 2.7 the growth rate percent.
Okay, well, how many years would it take to double the present rate? Any idea? I'm looking at 172 years to double.
It's going to be about 40 years.
About 40 years. Certainly an awful lot lower than that. is the present growth rate. But we can understand that because there's an awful lot more reasons why people live longer. Okay, if we say that is the Jewish increase rate, 172 years to double. Now let's say, although the world probably increased faster, let's say we apply that rate to the world at large. What we've got to do then is we've got to go from an age when there were two to 5 billion. Now, if you take a set of mathematical tables, like we found that 2 to 17 million was 24 doublings, this would be 32 doublings. And in 32 doublings, at 172 years to double, we would get 5,504 years. Now you have to think about this. I don't know if you see the immediate impact that that has. That says if the Jews are really an example of the growth rate of the population of the world, and we're saying the growth of the population of the world is probably faster than the Jews, because the Jews were subject to all the plagues and all the other problems that every other part of the population was, but then they were also persecuted and massacred, not like the other part of the world's population. So it's probably slower. So if we take that slow rate and we say that to go from two people to 5 billion, the present population of the world, takes 32 doublings, we can account for every man, woman, and child living today 5,500 years ago, starting. Now, I think that's pretty impressive, because we're going back to Noah, and we say, well, it was about 6,000 years of history there, and Noah would be somewhere around maybe 5,000, somewhere in that area. That's a pretty close figure, just based on, you are my witnesses, the Jews. Okay, let's just consider for a moment the possibility that evolution is true, but yet these figures are true as well. And let's say that man emerged as modern man 50,000 years ago. Now, evolutionists put this way further back than that. But let's say 50,000 years ago. If we figure out the number of doublings that would take place in 50,000 years and multiply them by the appropriate number there, we come up with a number of people that ought to be in this world today so large it would be meaningless for me to recite it. But what it would mean is that people would be on the face of the earth every square inch miles deep. Miles deep. If you took the same figures and applied them to say that man appeared 50,000 years ago, there wouldn't be a square foot covered anywhere, or not covered anywhere on this earth, and they'd be stacked up miles deep. Now, which is the more logical belief? You know, the belief that we have or the belief that these evolutionists have? There's no comparison between the two. This view that man was created about 6,000 years ago and that there was a great flood that intervened is the most logical view you can think of when you look at the evidence there is to really establish which is right, which is wrong. I think that's really a very interesting thing. And there's one thing else I want to show you this mathematics. Just recently occurred to me to think of something like this, because I was trying to get the idea, like we were discussing in the readings today, Revelation 14, this idea of the first fruits. Now, we are the first fruits. But the first fruits would indicate that's just a small number compared to the overall harvest. The first fruits was always a very small amount. What are the chances that there will be a very large number of converts in the kingdom age compared to the first fruits? Well, let's look at it this way. There's 5 billion people in the world today. And let's say that in the calamities that will transpire, using the criteria that we find in Zechariah 13 that applies to the Jews, that two-thirds will be cut off and destroyed, and I'll bring the third through the fire. Let's assume that God will cut off two-thirds of the Gentiles. And that this worldwide destruction that will take place will destroy 3 billion people off the face of this planet. And that the kingdom age starts with just 2 billion people left. So we take two-thirds and destroy them. We have one-third of that starting the kingdom age off. Now, 172 years would be a very long time for the population to double in the kingdom age, because we expect the conditions to be much better. And that is reflecting some pretty bad conditions. If, in fact, the population of the earth is doubling, because it's changing, it's an exponential function. It's not just changing at the same rate. It's actually increasing. So we might expect that today it's actually 30 or 40 years the population doubles. Well, let's allow for a bit of error, and let's say that the population in the kingdom age will double every 100 years. Every 100 years the population will double. That's very slow, I think. Okay, that means that we start off with 2 billion, and in 100 years we have 4 billion. So there's the first doubling. And then we have 8 billion, and then we have 16 billion, and then we have 32, we have 64, we have 128, we have 256, and that's what? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Ten doublings. It doubles every 100 years, and there's a 1,000-year period of the kingdom age. It's going to double 10 times, and the population would be at least 2 trillion at the end of the kingdom age. You see why we're first fruits, brothers and sisters? The population of the earth at the end of that kingdom age is going to be so tremendous, so fantastic, that in a real sense, we are the first fruits of a tremendous number of people. You know, this opens your mind and broadens your thought about the kingdom age. We might imagine, what are we going to do in this kingdom age? You know, if I was made, the authority, key authority over Durban, and someone else was the key authority over Pietermaritzburg, and as you go on, you say, well, there's not many people there. There's not enough cities for us all. Look, with 2 trillion people, can you see the work of the saints? Can you see what it means when it says there will be glory and honor to the saints? They're going to be a very few people compared to the population of the world. And they will be glorified and honored in that kingdom age. So just a few little things with mathematics that I certainly hope would help us in our perception that the beliefs that we have are far more logical than the beliefs that people have had and that regularly throw around concerning what God has in mind with the earth. What time are we supposed to finish?
When were you reading?
Approximately.
We started at half past 7.
Okay. Well, we're just starting here. There's a whole lot of areas in this stand of evolution origin where I think, you know, if you want to expand them, I'd be very pleased to talk to you. I have a word for evolution where we have about 13 different things we can look at to show that it's far more logical and sensible to believe in creation than it is in evolution. Or, in one other, I would say, if you were degrees of wickedness, one further degree of wickedness than evolution, and that's theistic evolution. Now, brethren, you have to look at this and carefully ponder what it's meaning. We had a problem in Canada. I don't know if there's anything like this in South Africa. We had a problem in Canada where a church was really wrestling with this problem of evolution, and they came down on the side of evolution. But what are you going to do with the Bible when you come down on the side of evolution? Well, then they thought up this, you've probably heard of it, theistic evolution, that really God started it all off, but he used the method of evolution to do it, And the Bible's right. No, you know, it can't be. So you come back to Genesis and you say, okay, if that's true, then how do you explain what God says literally happened in this first three chapters of Genesis? Ah, it's not literal. It's mythical. It was never meant to be taken literally. Well, you explore that a little further, and the reply comes like this. Do you read comics? Sure, you read comics. Everybody reads comics. Do you read Andy, Cap, and Flo? Yeah, most people know about Andy, Cap, and Flo. Okay. Who is Andy, Cap, and Flo? Anyone want to stand up and illustrate there? They don't exist. There is nobody that's Andy, Cap, and there's nobody that's Flo, his wife. But yet, when you read the comic strip, Andy, Cap, and Flo, you see them doing things which are so typically human. They're imaginary figures, and they teach lessons by being imaginary figures. Hence, Adam and Eve. Very subtle argument. They're not historical characters at all, they say. They're comic strip characters. And they were only invented by God to teach a lesson of how things began, but they're not meant to be taken literally. Now, there's a number of problems that immediately come to mind. You've got to remember these problems, because that's pretty interesting stuff for a person who's having a hard time with evolution and trying to match it with the Bible. The first one is this. Well, if Genesis 1 is sort of figurative or mythical, and Genesis 2 is too, and so is Genesis 3, how about Genesis 4? How about Cain and Abel? Were they historical or weren't they? Well, I guess they can hardly be if they had mythical parents. Well, how about Genesis 5? I'm not sure. Well, how about Noah's flood? Not sure there either. Well, what are you sure of? Well, I'm not sure of anything anymore. Because now we have an interpretation which has a criteria that just opens a door to allow people to believe anything about the Bible. They can't have it both ways. You've either got to be an evolutionist or you've got to be a creationist. You cannot have this in-between, comfortable, churchy idea of the modern age of theistic evolution. And neither does creation and evolution ever merge. The order is distinctly different. And if you believe the Bible for what it says, you've got to deal with this idea that theistic evolution goes on, the idea that maybe these weren't days at all. Maybe they were 1,000-year periods or longer periods than that. Well, does grass and plants grow for 1,000 years before you have the sun? That's what the Bible says. Then maybe it wasn't 1,000 years. Maybe it was what he said, one day. Why do we limit our God, brothers and sisters? When he tells us in Psalm 33 that he spoke and it was done. And then we come back and say, well, because of what science has discovered, I'm not sure that could be a day. Brethren, if you reason that way, don't consider yourself humble. Don't consider yourself as really reacting to the Bible as God intended. Because to be humble and supple to the Bible is to believe it as it says. And when we harden ourselves and say, well, I can't accept that, or I can never really get behind that statement, then we're rejecting it. And don't kid ourselves that we're humble and supple to God's word, because we're not, by not accepting it as it says. I think we've got an awful lot going for us in this aspect of a literal creation as it's recorded in the Bible. And it's the only base from which you can then go on to Cain and Abel, Noah, etc. Otherwise, you've created something that is really powerless. I think the Apostle Paul said something about that, didn't he? In terms of a powerless religion in the last days, denying the power thereof. Well, there's about four other areas I'd like to have a look at. We got 30 seconds, I think, something like that. Let me just state some of these areas. We have by far, brothers and sisters, the logical understanding, the belief that makes sense concerning death and life. Now, if you take a calf that's died and carry it out, you can be sure by any test you make that there's no respiration. There's no circulation, there's no digestion, there's no movement, and it will decay back to the dust. So why should we think that there's something living in that calf? And no wonder God's made it such that the animals die faster generally than humans, so that we can get associated with this death. We can come to grips with it, that is the end of life. and not have this nonsense view that there's some happy hunting ground. Because you don't have much time to make up your mind. Sometimes people get mental afflictions or they get some kind of physical problem such that they're unable to really reason about these things and come to a conclusion. When we're young is the time to come to our stand on these things and then constantly reinforce it throughout our life. You think of how many other people believe like we do on death, on the death state. You know what? If you've been through all these things, you know how the body dies and the soul goes to heaven. Hell yeah, there's a resurrection, so the body comes up, and yes, something has to happen to come down, and I don't know what happens to that new body. It's a confused religion they have out there. No wonder people don't really believe it. We've got a resurrection, a judgment, and a reward system built into the Bible that is beautiful. And one of the things that really pleases me about this is that as a teacher and teaching students for a good number of years, I found that no matter what evaluation system I had, I always found a few students that could beat it. Now, where I'm trying to make sure that students do this work, and so I try to make the evaluation system so they have to do it, and then I find out that some way around they can beat that without doing the work and still get the marks. But no one's ever going to beat God and get into that kingdom without following the prescribed route. There's never going to be a person who just stumbles backward and finds out he's in the kingdom. Surprise. That's never going to happen. People are going to only face these issues squarely and do what God says to please Him. I think that is a sensible religion. Whereas it's very popular today for people to say, well, the compassionate communist will be there. You know, you can't really leave out the compassionate Muslim. You can't leave out those good-living Christians down the street. They all sound very nice and very humanistic, but they're not right, and neither are they sensible. Why have all this Bible and all this way of salvation and all these statements to the contrary, and then say, well, it doesn't really matter in the end anyway, because God's going to save everybody. So much for this idea of universal resurrection. Everybody's going to rise and get a second chance. Look, we believe we're going to get a standards. Because you're going to get another chance at it later anyway. Now, life doesn't teach us these things, never mind the Bible. But life doesn't teach us. It gives us one opportunity and chance. When it comes to this subject of the purpose of God, Christadelphians have a unique answer. There's nobody has our answer. You know, some religions come close in some areas. You know, the worldwide Church of God and the soul and that. And, you know, there's something similar there. And you look at the Jehovah's Witnesses, yeah, there's a few similarities there about the Trinity. And you look at some other faith, and there might be a few similes there because they're also fundamentalists, and they look at the Bible the way we do. But there is nobody that believes like we do on the purpose for why we're here. And we can thank John Thomas for that. And it was God manifestation, not human salvation, was the purpose of the deity. God manifestation. And that is a wonderful theme, and it makes sense that God is calling people out for His name. And then Jesus says in the book of Revelation that for those who overcome unto the end, I will write upon them my new name and the name of my God. Now the high priest had that holiness to Yahweh written across him. And all the preparation that we see in the Bible that's needed, personal preparation and the development of character, all works for this end, when we manifest God and are worthy of His name. What a beautiful thing to think of. You can go to Numbers, and he says, well, quite contrary to this generation who is now faithless and will not go into the land and fight those enemies, nevertheless, the earth shall be filled with the glory of God. And then he comes again in Habakkuk, and he reinforces that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, what does it mean? Well, we find in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that God is going to be all in all. Everything to everyone. Everybody will be then worthy of this name and in this family name of Yahweh. Now, we've got some wonderful answers, brothers and sisters. We've got things that make sense. where the world around us has got all kinds of confusing things and they're satisfied with comic strip characters. And that's just about where you can put their religion. Well, I think we've got to be a lot more positive and assertive in the way we go and tell people that we really have something to offer. We have the cure to the world's worst disease. We know that cure. We've got to be out there telling people. And I believe, brothers and sisters, there's one last thing we should make a distinction in here. I think in some cases, the reason why people have left the truth is because they were never converted by the truth. They were converted by an individual. We do not want to convert individuals in that sense. We do not want to see people coming into the truth because the prospects of a partner. We do not want to see people coming into the truth because it's good enough for mom and dad. We do not want to see people coming into the truth because they're being tutored and they just feel that they better get into the truth because of the tutor. There's only one reason to get into the truth, because you recognize it as the truth. So it's the Word of God that's converted you and not some person. And I think that some of the reasons why people go away from the truth is because they never really were converted by the truth at all. It was just another religion. And there was some immediate, maybe temporal advantage to becoming a Christadelphian. Now, there's other things I would like to talk about, but only, I suppose, if people have sufficient interest. There's a real problem in America, in Christadelphia, and that is this two major fellowships, the unamended and the amended. And the unamended fellowship would never accept the amendment in Clause 24 of the Statement of Faith that clarified who the responsible would be that would come forth out of the grave. And they kept back and associated themselves with two individuals, J.J. Andrews, who originally taught the idea that God could not, because he said he would not, raise people that were not baptized. And another person, Thomas Williams, who said that although God could raise the enlightened rejecter who was not baptized, he wouldn't. And there's 100 ecclesias in America that are in that belief. And there's about 150 ecclesias that believe like you do with the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith, who believe that God will raise those who are responsible to him whether or not they're baptized. Now you try to look at which belief makes sense. And there's a little interesting story, just to finish off, Brother Chairman.
That's all right.
You might not think this creates problems. Let me tell you the problems it creates. Where I work, there is an unamended brother that attends the same college and teaches at this college. So there's two Christadelphians, but they're not in fellowship. So it's not long before we're talking to a member of faculty and he's getting interested in the truth, then he knows both of us. But it's not long before he finds out that we're not in fellowship. Now, he's never heard of Christadelphians before, because it's such an obscure name. You know, who's ever heard of them before? But when he does hear them, he immediately finds out there's two groups, and they don't fellowship one another. That is a thorn in the flesh, believe me. And it's one of the reasons why people continue in Christadelphia in America to find a solution to that problem, and very difficult. But it was interesting how this chap sorted this out, this who is responsible. Without my instruction and without this other brother's instruction, he believed the amendment. To him it was natural. That nobody could reject the knowledge of God's word, which was instructing him to be baptized, and then just laugh at God, you can't do anything about it. He believed by his own reading of the scripture that if you come to the point where the Bible is telling you to be baptized, to be obedient to the Lord, then you'd better do it, because the Lord will judge you for not doing it. And it was never a question to him at all. And I sort of thought that just general basic logic is there in the beliefs that we have, not just in that one, but I think generally throughout these beliefs that I think make sense. And there's another little aspect to that story. This person I think, myself. We had, you know, a few of us helped him. He was basically converted by Christendom astray. If you want a book where it really accentuates the beliefs that make sense, very logically written, well written to deal with the arguments, Christendom Astray, a wonderful book that we should have on our bookshelves and feel free to give to anybody today. I don't think those words are too hard to handle. I think it's a very logical and well-written book that represents the truth. Thank you.